In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You know, this time of year in the readings, both for daily Mass and Sunday Mass, we have mostly parables of the Lord. And at last Sunday's Mass, or 2 Sundays ago, we heard the apostles ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to the crowd in parables?" And he told them it's basically a challenge for them, because some people are willingly blind, willingly deaf. They close their eyes, he says, they close their ears, because otherwise they would see and understand and hear and really get the message and then be converted and be healed. And it's difficult sometimes when we are dealing with just things that are hard to change about our mind, our heart, the way we do things, the way we choose things. It can be frightening to think about conversion and a whole change of heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's parables to us are a challenge to go deeper, to see things from his perspective, to receive his invitation. Sometimes to be startled into a change in our lives. I remember one of my professors said that the word parable comes from the word ball, something that's thrown, and para, which means at you. In other words, a parable is thrown at us, and we can duck out of the way, or we can catch it, or we can be hit by it, but we can't do nothing. A parable is going to affect us one way or another, whether we like it or not. And so the Lord speaks to us in parables, sometimes to shake us up. He gives us these stories. You'll notice he doesn't give this man a discourse. He doesn't have a conversation or a debate with him. The man says, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And the lawyer must have been thinking, "It's not what I asked you." But the Lord asks him to understand in that story the answer to his question. Now, parables can take all sorts of forms. With the Lord Jesus, it's most often agricultural parables or stories about fishing. And those might be difficult for us to interpret, depending on what part of the country we come from, because we're separated from that original audience of the Lord by 2,000 years and 5 or 6,000 miles. It's not necessarily our daily experience. Now, there's not those kind of farming or fishing images in today's parable. Nevertheless, it can be easy for us to miss, really, I think, what's the heart of the story. That first line, that first phrase, makes a big difference. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't have that geography at our fingertips. Some of you maybe have visited the Holy Land, but even then, it's probably a bus ride if you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're not walking it. And so it's easy to forget about where those two cities are in relationship to one another, in relationship to the bigger map of the Holy Land. Whenever you left Jerusalem, you went down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a mountain. And so people, we tend to think, at least I tend to think of up and down in terms of north and south, right? From Philadelphia, I go up to Connecticut, I go down to South Carolina. No value judgment attached to that. It's just we tend to think in terms of maps. Right? But for the ancient people who didn't have kind of that broader view of continental geography, up and down were very simple. It was altitude. And so people went up to Jerusalem from Jericho or down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the fathers of the church saw in this an image of what St. Augustine often talked about as the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And he said, whenever we are going through life, we have to decide what city we're heading towards, what city we want to live. This has always been a choice for people living in the world, in this broken world. We're not in paradise anymore. In Eden, the city of God and the city of man were together. And of course, it was just two people who messed it up for the rest of us. But now, the city of God is hard to find on earth. And anyway, the city of man is much more attractive. It seems to be a much more fun place to be. Right? Do you want to live in Vatican City or Las Vegas? Right? There's a big difference. Well, I don't know about mine. New York, yeah, no, that's not very different from Vegas in many ways. Our Canadian friends are chiming in. Anyway, do we want to live with God at the center? Or do we want to live the way that the world lives? Always a choice. And this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he is attacked. Right? When we leave our true home, when we walk away from the things that maybe we're doing every Sunday, maybe we're doing every day, those moments of prayer and adoration, those moments of really desiring to be virtuous, really desiring to be converted. When we are moving away, when we are going down from the place where the Lord is at the center, we're always going to be in danger. So he falls in among these robbers, right? And they leave him at the side of the road, half dead. And then a priest comes along. Now, when you hear homilies about this, oftentimes people make excuses for the priest who crosses on the other side of the road, generally speaking because it's priests giving the homilies, and it's a professional courtesy, right? But Luke is very specific. Luke uses those directional words again. He says the priest is going down that road. Right, so there's not an excuse for the priest to, I have to stay away from this body that's covered in blood, which would make me ritually impure. I'd have to, it'd be all sorts of problems for me to go up and take my duty in the temple. He's already done his duty. He's on his way home. He ought to be bringing home with him the fruit of his time spent serving the Lord in the Holy of Holies. He ought to be bringing home with him a message from the Lord, the fruit of sacrifice, the fruit of just that time of intimate prayer He's going back. Remember, priests that served in the temple could live anywhere in Israel. The people were meant to take care of them in their homes, because in their cities, because they saw that as a blessing, that someone who was in constant contact with the Lord came and lived among them. Nevertheless, on his way home, he didn't let that fruit of his prayer and his sacrifice be visible and incarnate. He passed by on the other side. It's not my problem. I'm done with my duty. I don't have time. My wife has dinner on the stove. I have to get home. We have to pray, especially for priests. You know, when I walk around Center City, Philadelphia, dressed like this, I think every needy person on the street comes up to me. And I'll often ask them, you know, if I have something to share with them, I do. And I ask them to do something for me. And then they look at me kind of suspiciously. And I say, will you pray for me? And about half the time, people laugh. You're a priest, you don't need prayers. I'm a priest, that's why I need prayers. Right? Because we are called, all of us, especially those who are ordained or consecrated, but all of us. Remember, St. Peter tells us that we are meant to be a royal priesthood. All of us, by our baptism, are called to give witness to the Lord in the world, to sanctify the world by our presence in it, to let the fruit of our prayer and our time with God make a difference in the world. And yes, we can look even at ordained priests in the hierarchy of the church who ought to speak for us, for you, who ought to hold up the values and the goals that we are pursuing together, who all too often seem to walk by on the other side and to not get involved, or even, it seems, to kick the poor man who's already half dead. We have to pray for them. We have to pray hard for them. We have to make it a priority for our lives. The evil one is very good at getting in our ears and encouraging and tempting us to make enemies out of people, out of priests, out of bishops, out of cardinals who seem not to be on our side, who seem not to be keeping the faith. It's too easy to make external enemies out of them, out of Catholic schools, out of celebrities, out of government officials, out of all sorts of people, and to waste time and energy, our emotional stamina, and most of all, the part of ourselves that's meant to love the person right in front of us, by directing anger, which is a much easier emotion than sadness or confusion. Translating those difficult emotions into anger directed at him or at her or at them or at that institution. And the person right in front of us, be it son or daughter or sibling or friend or fellow parishioner or coworker, to neglect that person because we've spent our energy somewhere else. If we do that, then the person right in front of us, the person who's been stripped and beaten and left half dead emotionally by the world or by a bad relationship or by abuse or whatever else it may have hurt them, the person in front of us is still half dead and in the process of getting worse because our attention and our time and our energy is somewhere else. Then a Levite comes along the road, and Luke is a little less specific about what direction he was heading in. Perhaps he was going up to the temple to serve, and it would have been difficult for him to stop and tend this man covered in wounds, covered in blood. Until we remember that at the temple, one of the first things that people would have encountered on their way in was a big ritual bathing space, that of course people who were coming to serve in the temple would have had things to to overcome, things that needed to be purified. The first thing that priests or Levites did when they got to the temple was go and wash, right? And to ask the Lord for forgiveness for their sins, for their failings, for their sins of omission, for the things that they didn't even realize. And so this Levite could have stopped. He could have had mercy. He could have helped. And there would have been time for him to be ritually purified if he had taken the time to help. I hear confessions. All of us priests hear confessions quite frequently. And quite frequently, people come to us and say, it's just so hard for me to forgive this relative of mine. It's so hard for me to let that thing go because they don't seem to understand why I'm upset. You know, it's her fault, Father. I'm like, we're talking about your confession. Yes, but I need to give you context. No, I know the context. Let's talk about your sins. And when people confess those things, and, you know, if those things are happening in your life and you're not confessing those things, maybe because there's bigger things to confess, get at those because they can be the most important, the biggest obstacles to our spiritual growth. But whenever I hear that, the answer is always the same. You know how to get over those sins of unforgiveness? Go to confession more. Get into the habit of a daily examination and a daily act of contrition. Why? Because the more that we realize that we have been forgiven, the more that we are aware of the depth of God's mercy for us, the easier it is for us to forgive others. Right? Because if we owe such a debt of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord for his mercy, how could we possibly not want to extend that mercy to someone else? The Lord is very clear about this, by the way. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord teaches his apostles and through them the whole crowd how to pray, specifically the Our Father. And that beautiful prayer has that dangerous line right in the middle. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not so that we can forgive those, not because we kind of want to forgive those, not even if we don't forgive those. No, forgive us as we forgive others. And it's the only line in the Our Father that the Lord goes back to explain. He says, if you forgive your brother, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now, how is that possible? Right? Ever read Psalm 136? It's about 100 lines, and 50 of them are the same. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Goodness knows what the Lord has gone through in order to make that forgiveness and reconciliation accessible to us. How could he possibly say, if you don't forgive, your Father won't forgive you? Well, because the heart is like a membrane that goes in both directions. And if we harden our heart towards our neighbor such that our mercy and love can't get out, then our hearts are hardened such that God's mercy and love can't get in. And so the extent to which we are willing to show mercy is the degree to which we are able to receive mercy. So if the Levite kept in mind how many times he had had to ask the Lord for purification, had to ask the Lord for mercy, perhaps he could have been more merciful along the road. And then we have the Samaritan. And you know that original crowd that the Lord was talking to? As soon as he said Samaritan, you would have heard them grumble. It's like old silent movies when the man in the black hat shows up, right? And everybody's booing and hissing. Samaritan is supposed to be the villain of the story. And of course, he turns out to be the hero. But to understand why the Samaritan, we have to go back to geography. Right, so people went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the Samaritan did as well. St. Luke tells us, as he journeyed, he came across the man lying by the side of the road. So the priest was coming down the road. The Levite maybe was going up. The Samaritan was journeying. And we get the impression, you know, because he was the innkeeper trusted him to come back and pay for what else he might have spent, that this was a journey that he made maybe many times. Maybe he himself stayed in that inn many times. And the thing about Jerusalem and Jericho is they're not very far from each other, but they're really far from Samaria. Remember the map? You have Galilee up north, where the Lord Jesus is from. You have Judea down south, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. And then the middle is Samaria. So if the man from Samaria was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it means he was deep inside Judea, which is to say, deep inside enemy territory. The gospel says Jews have shared nothing in common with Samaritans, which is an understatement. If this man was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and his dress, and if anybody talked to him, his accent, maybe even the way that he wore his hair and his beard, all those external signs would have identified him as a Samaritan, therefore a foreigner, and not just a foreigner, but a hated group in Judea. Then all along that road, he would have been abused, verbally at least. People like the priest and the Samaritan would have crossed the road when they saw him coming, would have probably spit in his direction, would have called him all sorts of names. Maybe if someone was feeling particularly feisty, would have gone and beat him up, or at least chased him, yelling at him to get out of their country, to go home, go back where you came from. And if he was journeying, maybe as a salesman, maybe as a craftsman, bringing his wares from Samaria down to Egypt, or who knows to where, and had gone along that road many times and stayed in that inn many times, deep in Judea, he would have received that abuse on a regular basis. So if there were anyone who had an excuse, maybe even a right, to just leave that Judean by the side of the road and say, you got what you had coming to you, good for you. I wish I could do that to every Judean that I see. If there was ever a person who had a reason to harden his heart, it was the Samaritan, because of all the things that he himself had received. And of course he didn't, because of all the things that he himself had received, because of all the abuse that he had encountered, because of all the bad treatment, because of all the beatings, perhaps, because he himself had been hurt, he was able to sympathize and have compassion on the person who had been hurt. He went to him when others would not, because he knew what it felt like. He knew what it was like to be treated in such a way. He could identify with him. Now, of course, the church has always seen the figure of the Good Samaritan as Jesus, coming down to earth from heaven, a foreigner, a stranger in our world, but having taken on our humanity. Remember what the liturgy says, quoting sacred scripture. He shared our humanity in all things but sin. He came to this world to save us, but he saved us by suffering. There's a French philosopher who said, Jesus did not come to take away suffering. He did not even come to explain it. He came to fill it with his presence. The Lord Jesus enters into our lives with a deep experiential knowledge of what it means to be human. He sees each of us, he sees you with a deep experiential knowledge of everything that you go through, even temptation, and certainly pain and suffering in mind, in body, in spirit. He knows it. He knows it because we did it to him. Because he came into the world bearing a message of love, no matter what. And there were people who were offended by that, who were envious of the crowds that had gathered around him, who felt threatened by his message, and said, if you don't stop saying that, we're going to hurt you. We're going to kill you. And nevertheless, he said, I won't stop. It's the one thing I've come to say. It's the one thing I've come to do. I'm going to keep loving you. And we killed him for it. That's how he knows what pain feels like. That's how he knows what death is all about, experientially. And nevertheless, when he encounters us in our weakness, in our hurt, when he encounters us having been beaten up by sin, he doesn't walk by on the other side of the road saying, you got what you deserved. He comes to us, he reaches out to us, and he binds our wounds. This is not always easy for us, by the way. Any of you who have spent any time in nursing or medicine, or even been on a camping trip where someone got injured, or taking care of a child who got a gash on their arm or on their face, you know it doesn't do any good to just kind of stick a bandage on it. You've got to pull the cut together. You've got to tie it up pretty tight. If someone's bleeding a lot, you may have to put a tourniquet on. That hurts. And the wounded person pushes back. Right? We tend to think when we're hurt like that, that sometimes the cure feels worse than the wound. Sometimes the treatment seems worse than the disease. And nevertheless, the Lord binds our wounds, not intending to hurt us, intending to save us, and willing to take our squirming and our yelling sometimes, and our pushing back, and our desire not to be saved, not to be converted, not if it hurts. But he stays with us. He binds our wounds. He sends the anointing of his Holy Spirit like oil on our wounds to change our minds, to soften our hearts. And the thing is, that's most effective when we've been wounded. There's an old story about a rabbi and his student, and the student said to his teacher, why does the psalm say, I will put my law on their hearts? Why doesn't the psalm say, I will put my law in their hearts? And the answer from the teacher was, because of the hardness of our hearts. We resist the Lord's word. We resist his invitation. And so the Lord puts his word on our hearts and waits for our hearts to be broken. And when our hearts are broken by sadness, by pain, by grief, by suffering, then they open and his word can sink in and can strengthen and encourage us, and we begin to heal. So that oil only gets into the wounds because we're wounded. And the Lord Jesus is not afraid to touch us in the places where we are wounded, even if we recoil from it, even if we flinch. He wants to give us his Holy Spirit to put the wound in perspective, to understand how it happened. He wants to restore us to grace. Remember, before the man was beaten, he was stripped. All the protective clothing that he had, they took it off of him as they took his money or whatever possessions he had, as they robbed him. They robbed him even of his clothes, even of his protection, even of his dignity. And having done that, they hurt him more. Having stripped him of what protected him, then they beat him. So that when the Lord binds our wounds and he anoints them with oil, he also restores his protective grace. He restores our dignity. He puts clothes on us. Now, where did the Samaritan get the clothes? Probably took off his own cloak and wrapped it around the man who had been stripped and beaten. The Lord Jesus gives us his own divine grace so that when we hopefully see him face to face. We can share in his own divine nature. He doesn't leave us where we are. He makes us one with himself. We are his brothers and sisters. We are members of his body. That's where our dignity comes from. Whatever the world has said, whatever we ourselves have done, however we feel ashamed or abused or overlooked or hated, as St. Paul says, in that moment, we can put on Christ. In that moment, the Lord clothes us with himself, with his own grace, with his own sacred humanity. And we are restored to a dignity greater than we had before. Because we have been beaten, because we have experienced that shame, and because we have opened ourselves to the Lord's mercy, we are given a dignity even greater than before. He pours wine, not just oil, but wine into the man's wounds. This is a disinfecting thing. Right? Alcohol will kill bacteria before they can infect a wound, but it stings like crazy. Right? Something that can be so joyful when we receive it willingly can sting when we've been wounded. Nevertheless, the Lord shares with us what's closest to him. Of course, whenever we think of wine, we think of the precious blood of the Lord. And because the Lord is restoring us, when we come back to confession, we can receive his body and his blood sacramentally. But before that, he gives us that grace of conversion, which cleans out the wound from all the poison of sin, from all the memories, from all the imaginings, from all the fantasy, from all the old hurts, from all the grudges, from all the desire for vengeance, the desire to be right, the desire to have our rights vindicated, and anything else that poisons us and makes it easy to sin again or to hold on to sin or to hold on to unforgiveness. He wants to get all of that out. But it stings. And it can be difficult to let him do that for us. Because I know what I feel right now. I know the way I've been doing things. If the Lord's taking all that away from me, then what do I have? But the Lord is taking all that away from us so that he can give us in exchange his own precious blood, his very own divine life to flow through us, to get into every artery and vein and capillary in us, to get into our minds, to get into our bodies, to inspire us, to strengthen us, to stir us up, to get us excited, to give us a desire for serving him, a desire for being like him. He wants his blood and his love and his mercy and his burning desire for doing his Father's will to flow through us and to change us. After the Samaritan bound the man's wounds and poured on oil and wine, clothed him in his own cloak, got him up on his feet, Luke tells us he set him on his own beast. Probably not a horse, maybe an ox pulling a cart, but most likely a donkey or a mule. That the Samaritan, who seems to have a bit of money, would have been riding on his journey. Which makes us think, of course, about Palm Sunday. The Lord himself riding into Jerusalem to fulfill that prophecy. Your king shall come to you, meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. It doesn't seem to make much sense because we think of mules and donkeys as just beasts of burden and objects of jokes and fun. But in ancient Israel, the king really did ride on a donkey. David and Solomon in the Old Testament both were recorded doing that. Saul actually was anointed king when he was looking for the mules that his father had lost. It was a, a mark of dignity. And the Lord rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, not just as the King of Israel, which they recognized him to be, but also as the Lamb of Sacrifice. Remember, the book of Exodus says that for the 14th day of the month, the day of the Passover, each household was to procure for itself a lamb on the 10th day of the month. So if Passover is on Thursday, then the 10th day of the month, the day to get the lamb, was that previous Sunday. Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the Lamb of Sacrifice. And he wants to enter into our lives for the same reason, so that by laying down his life, he can give us life. He can restore us to life. He can save us from sin and death. And have you ever asked yourself if you've noticed that the lamb was gotten on the 10th and slaughtered on the 14th? What'd they do with it for 4 days? Right? These are people living in Jerusalem. If you have a farm in Galilee, you can keep the lamb in a little stall in the barn so it doesn't get hurt or blemished. But this was one of those times when everybody came to Jerusalem. They're living in the city or in tents along the hills. And so you have all these families, maybe bankers, maybe merchants, maybe shopkeepers, maybe all sorts of different people, all of them with a lamb in the living room, kicking it unintentionally, having to step over it to get to the kitchen. Lambs doing what lambs do all over the dining room floor. But the point was, if they were going to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord God wanted them to know why. They wanted them to be familiar with this victim. God wanted them to make room for it in their homes and in their daily lives. And when Jesus comes to save us, he'll do it no matter what. He promised he would love us no matter what. But what he wants most of all is a relationship with us. So when the Lord rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, he wants us to see him as the Lamb and to invite him into our homes and to let him become part of our daily lives. And so the Samaritan places the wounded man on his own beast, on his own donkey. And as silly as that would have looked, walks beside his own beast with this half-dead man on the back. Imagine the abuse he would have gotten then. Imagine the things that people would have shouted at him. We don't want you here, but we certainly don't want that half-dead, you know, half-corpse on your donkey following you. Just go away. This is silly. What are you doing? You should have just left that guy to die. Nevertheless, he brings him in and shows him dignity. The dignity of a king. This man who had been stripped and beaten, was still covered in blood and wounds, receives a new dignity because the Samaritan gave up his own dignity for him. He brings him to an inn, just like the lamb being brought home for those few days. He brings him to an inn and places him in his own room, and all through the night tends his wounds. We think of the Lord Jesus in the house of Peter's mother-in-law. Everybody's waiting till the Sabbath is over and they can run over to Peter's mother's house. And then he heals them all through the night. Because it was the Sabbath, he couldn't start till sundown. And then early the next morning, he's finally done and has a few minutes to himself. The Samaritan brings him into his own room, puts him in his own bed. And rather than getting a good night's sleep himself because he had a journey to make the next day, he gives everything that he has, all of his attention, all of his time, his candlelight, his food, his own bed, to this person who needed it more than he did. The Lord Jesus holds nothing back from us. The Lord Jesus is attentive to us, like that Samaritan staying up all night to make sure that this man would be okay, to make sure that he wouldn't slip back into that half-dead, comatose state. He continues to bind his wounds, to clean them out, to talk to him, to reassure him that it was going to be okay. He stays with him all through the night. Whether his fever went up or his wounds hurt worse or he tried to take his bandages off or whatever happened, he stayed with him. He stayed awake with him. Because the Lord never, ever, ever takes his eye off of us. While we are in our bed at night, fighting temptations. While we are in our bed at night, overwhelmed with sorrow or sadness, not knowing what to do about a loved one's situation, what to do about our own situation, overwhelmed by habits of sin, when we are groaning because we've had too many sleepless nights, the Lord sits at our bedside and keeps his eye on us at the expense of everything he's got. He never takes his eye off of us, which means there is never a moment where it's too late to ask for his help and his grace and his forgiveness. There is never a moment when our problems are too small or too ordinary or too habitual to be worthy of his care. There is never a moment when he is unconcerned about you or me or anything that we're going through. The Lord is in it for the long haul. St. Luke tells us that he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. A denarius was a coin that was equivalent to a daily wage. If we think about a 10-hour day at minimum wage today, maybe $150. He gave him 2 of them, which would have been enough, historians tell us, to pay for 2 weeks in the inn. He knew it was going to take a long time for this man to be healed. He knew that some of his wounds had gone very deep. He knew that 2 weeks might not be enough. He says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll pay you when I get back. This gift that the Samaritan gives, and the fathers of the church want us to be reminded of the 2 natures of the Lord, human and divine, want us to be reminded of the 2 hands of God the Father, the Word and the Spirit. These 2 coins pay for the time that it takes. And the Lord Jesus promises to be back, to come and see us again, to pay whatever it takes, to spend as much time as is necessary, to stick with the person who has been wounded by sin, who was bearing self-inflicted wounds most of the time. He stays with us until our healing is complete. Remember the story of the blind man at Bethsaida? The Lord Jesus puts saliva on his eyes and says, "Do you see anything?" He says, "Well, I see people, but they look like walking trees." He doesn't say to the man at that point, "You know what, when you have faith, come and get me and we'll finish this. You've got to figure this out. Oh, it's a shame that you don't believe more because I would have been able to heal you." He doesn't send him away half healed. He touches him again. And maybe again and again and again, he stays with him till the healing is complete, which means not that the Lord's power is somehow insufficient, but that the man's heart was not able to open all at once and be healed all at once. And the Lord stays with us. Our healing may take some time. Our wounds may need attention for days or weeks or months or years. And the Lord stays with us. Something we must keep in mind when we're dealing with habits of sin. You know, someone has a moment of conversion, and then in 3 weeks they get bored with trying to be better. "I can't believe it's taking so long. Why doesn't the Lord just take it away from me?" Well, how long have you felt like that? Or how long have you done that? Or when was the first time you were exposed to that? "Oh, it's been years." Okay, so you've got a wound that's been self-inflicted and picked at and made deeper for years, but you want it to be healed in days. It's not always how it works. But the Lord is with us for as long as it takes. And he doesn't ask us to heal ourselves. He doesn't demand that we get up and be better in a tiny bit of time. He didn't leave The Samaritan didn't leave the wounded man to figure it out. He put someone in charge of the situation and promised to be back. He will allow us to be healed as we're able to receive his healing. He doesn't want us to waste time, and we shouldn't want to waste time either, but he's with us for as long as it takes. Now remember the question that the Lord asked the lawyer at the end of the parable. Which one of these people proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers? The lawyer wanted to justify himself, St. Luke said. Well, who's my neighbor? How much mercy do I have to give? We remember St. Peter, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 77 times. Because God is rich in mercy. His mercy endures forever. The lawyer wanted to get the minimum. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love like that? And the Lord turns it around. He doesn't say, well, this list of people are your neighbors, and these people you don't have to pay attention to. Instead, he tells him to be a neighbor to everyone. Because everyone is our neighbor. More than that, everyone is a brother or sister to us because we only have one Father. And everyone that crosses our path who is wounded and in need of mercy is someone with whom we ought to be able to sympathize, with who we ought to treat with compassion, because we ourselves know what it's like to be wounded. We know what it's like to be hurting. And if we pay attention, we realize how good the Lord has been to us. And we understand his command to go and do likewise. Now, to think about being like the Good Samaritan, being like Jesus, is nice. It makes us smile. It makes us proud of ourselves. I can do that. I can love like Jesus loves. But Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Most of the time, we are in the role of the innkeeper. Jesus puts someone in our care. And he gives us the grace that we need to take care of that person who is wounded, who needs our help, who needs mercy. But people don't change as fast as we would like them to change. Sometimes they get better and then get worse again. Sometimes they take a few steps forward and then a bunch of steps back. Sometimes we think the healing is about to happen, and then something else goes on. Nevertheless, the Lord wants us to take the time that is necessary, to be patient with others the way that he is patient with us, to stick with them, and to give even when we feel like it goes beyond our ability. The man gave the innkeeper 2 coins and said, "I'll give you the rest when I get back." And the innkeeper had to trust the Samaritan. But then he had to spend his own money. And he had to put this guy in a room that he could have rented out to somebody else. He had to just put it on account, let the Samaritan charge it, instead of getting ready cash from people who were showing up. He had to turn people away sometimes because his own resources were dedicated to this sick and wounded man. So it involves generosity on our part. We have to adjust our routine, adjust our priorities, make room in our lives for the person who needs our help, for the person who deserves our love and our mercy. And see, love and mercy and healing and care, they're not things that we can do at arm's length, which means it's not always pleasant. The wounds that our brothers and sisters carry, even the loved ones who are closest to us, they can go very deep. They can be very complicated. They can have a lot of different angles to them, be infected in a lot of different ways. But you know, there's not a mother or a father who backs away from a child who has been wounded because there's too much blood. just as I don't think there's a mother or a father. There may be some uncles and aunts, but there's not a mother or a father who backs away from a diaper that needs to be changed. Why? Because the love for the person overcomes the challenge of what they're going through or the mess that it may be involved. Of course, if we're not dealing with our own woundedness, it can be very difficult to deal with the wounds that another is carrying. This is my grand unified theory of the conspiracy of silence that we generally are living in today. Right? We say to people, well, same-sex attractions, that inclination, or gender identity discordance, they don't come from God. How could they? Why would God give his people that he loved an unfulfillable desire? But if they don't come from God, they don't come from nowhere. And there's not a one-size-fits-all story. Far from it. Each person has his or her own story, and that has to be approached with deep respect and a willingness to listen and accept someone's story on his or her own terms. But we also live in a world where everybody is wounded in one way or another. And not everybody who's carrying the same burden deals with it in the same way. But if a person who's trying to heal someone else hasn't faced the reality of his or her own wounds, then when they come to a wound that reminds them of something that they themselves are carrying, the temptation is to react with anger, or to ignore it, or to wish it away, or to breeze right past it, to say, well, you're okay, therefore I'm okay. And so who are the people that really hold the line on what we believe and the goals that we're pursuing? People who understand and believe that there's an original sin that affects the whole world. That means you're not okay, and I'm not okay. But that's okay, because the Lord has saved us, and the Lord receives us on our own terms, and the Lord is well aware of the situation that we're in and the brokenness of the world, and he's not afraid of our wounds, and we don't need to be afraid of one another. And so instead of staying silent or wishing wounds away, we can become a neighbor, really a brother or sister to someone who needs and deserves to experience mercy from us. So it would be nice to be the Samaritan and to have all the answers and all the money and all the ability. It's more difficult to be the innkeeper and to be entrusted with that task when we don't feel up to it, when maybe we don't think we have all the resources that we need, when we have to adjust our lives in such a radical way. I think the hardest thing is to be the person who falls in with the robbers, to be the man or the woman that's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We live in a world where it's very difficult to stay prudent without being terrified. As we're walking along the road of our lives, it's hard to know who to trust. When we see someone coming into our lives, we have to try and understand all in a moment whether that person has good intentions or not, whether that person will be good to us or not. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation that we shouldn't have gotten into, that's caused deep wounds and deep shame. Now, prudence is not the same as fear. Prudence means that we have people in our lives that we trust, that we have a deep connection with the Lord through his church, that we form our consciences and we develop that instinct that allows us to know this person coming down the road does not have good intentions for me, and I need to go a different direction. It also means that we have to stay on the journey. We have to keep walking the road that the Lord has marked out for us, that we can't just plateau when we get to the point where we're feeling we're doing pretty good. And pretty good is good enough. The Lord wants us to continue walking towards him and finding him, leading us, marking out the path for us by his own footprints and the line that's formed on the road by the cross that he carries and drags behind him. But when we've fallen into the sins that really plague us, the sins that cause those self-inflicted wounds, whether they are wounds of lust or wounds of anger, wounds of envy, wounds of sloth and impatience, whatever it is, remember, before we are wounded, we are stripped. The people who would hurt us, especially our diabolical enemy, first he takes away what we've been relying on, those good intentions, those good plans, the grace that we receive from the sacraments, the insights that we receive from the spiritual teachers of the church through the centuries. First he strips us, then he can hurt us. So we have to hold on to those things. You know, many of you have had some instruction, some learning in overcoming lust. And you know what I'm about to say about the way that the brain reacts to temptations that are temptations to lustful gratification. There are chemicals in the brain that provide pleasure. And it starts when we start thinking about it. By the time the action has come, that process is over. Right, but right when that temptation first appears and we think, well, can I do it? Will I be able to get to confession? What's going to be my opportunity? Those chemicals, dopamine and serotonin and things like that, they go to three parts of the brain. The part that involves our memory, which is why triggers are easy to acquire. The part that involves our emotions and our feelings, which is why the more you get into something like that, the bigger and bigger the dose has to be. But first and foremost, it goes right to the front of the brain, the part right behind your forehead, called the prefrontal cortex. And it just kind of puts that part to sleep. And I don't know if we had any neuroscientists in here, so I'll explain it for the rest of the crowd. The prefrontal cortex is the part of our brain that is most involved with logical thinking, planning ahead, and delayed gratification. So if you've ever sat there having come out of confession thinking, I'm really going to do it this time. Or you've ever sat there journaling after a moment of prayer and thinking, now I know what to do. If you've ever come out of spiritual direction and said, all right, now I have a plan. You've left a courage meeting saying, I know what I'm going to do. And then you find yourself a day or a week or a few hours later thinking, how could I have been so stupid? How could I forget everything I had planned? Your brain makes itself dumb. Your brain makes itself shut up and not think. Which is why we have to rely on the Lord and not fall into shame and not tell ourselves that we're stupid and not tell ourselves this is never going to work and not just throw in the towel, but say, Lord, you know my brain. You made it. You know my heart. You made it. You know my intentions and my desires. You know my plans, and you know how my own brain and my own body work against me. I've got nothing. You've got everything. You have to be in charge. Right? If we just think about our shame, then we're looking at ourselves and not at him. If you're looking at your own shadow, it means the light is behind you. And as distressing as it might be, whether we've fallen into lust or into anger or into greed or into any other sin, with our shame, with our disappointment, with all of those things, we turn back to the Lord because we're never telling him anything he doesn't already know. And he loves us perfectly because he knows us perfectly. And he knows all the reasons that what happened happened. The man was beaten, not stabbed. He didn't have his throat cut. He was beaten up. And although cuts can heal, bruises take a long time. Broken bones take an awful long time to heal. Sometimes they have to be rebroken to be set correctly. And then there has to be a time of rest and a time of dealing with daily pain. As Brian was saying last night, sometimes there's a long process of gradual therapy to be able to use a limb again the way that we are supposed to. And so, just like the innkeeper and the Samaritan, we have to be in that process of healing for the long haul. We have to let the Lord teach us. Just because we've been absolved doesn't mean that all our wounds have healed. Just because we have good intentions, there are still scars that remain from the wounds that we've experienced. And so we have to let the Lord lead us gently, patiently, little by little, towards being stronger. When the Lord wants to bind our wounds, that restriction can hurt. When the Lord heals our wounds, he's saying to us at the same time, now don't go back there again. Just like he said to the blind man at Bethsaida, now don't go back in that village, because they didn't have any faith. He says to the woman who was caught in adultery, now go and don't sin anymore. That's one of the options for the dismissal prayer at confession. Lord has healed you from his sin, from your sins. Go in peace and do not sin again. We have to let him set our wounds, bind our wounds the right way. Because if we try to make excuses and negotiate with the Lord, all right, I won't do that anymore. That's gross. But can I still do this? No. I'm going to pull the tourniquet a little tighter, make the cast a little thicker. He wants to make sure we don't go back there, we don't get injured again. He wants to pour oil on our wounds. We have to let him. We have to let him make contact with us. God doesn't want to be the divine Walgreens, right? The divine CVS, where we go and give him our prescription. This is what I think I need. Good, now I'm out, right? I'll see you when I need a refill. No, it's like the woman with the hemorrhage who came up and touched the hem of his garment, and he turned around and called her forward, and as St. Mark says, she fell at his feet and told him the whole story. He wants a lasting relationship with us, which means we have to let him get close enough to identify with our woundedness, to put the oil of his spirit exactly where we need it. We have to accept the sting that comes when we are mindful of our sins and the need for his forgiveness, when we are aware of the poison and the infection that our sins have caused, and he wants to pour wine on those wounds. Yes, it stings, but only for a moment. And then it acts like a blood transfusion from the Sacred Heart. He wants to be part of everything that we are dealing with, everything that we are going through. You know, how many of us would deal with tooth pain for months, for years, rather than go to the dentist? Because we know as soon as I open my mouth, he's going to look at all my teeth and he's going to find more than that. That's why we hate taking cars in for inspections, because all I want you to do is fix the tire, but you're going to find all these other things that need fixing too. Nevertheless, the Lord wants to examine and enter into and restore and heal and strengthen every part of us, and we do not have to be afraid of any of that. He wants to carry us to the places where we can be healed. Confession and spiritual direction, fraternity like we find at our Courage and Encourage groups, people in our lives who can be models for us and intercessors for us. He wants to introduce us to those innkeepers. And he wants to be at the center of those friendships and those connections. Remember, the Samaritan doesn't just drop the man off and take off. He spends that first night healing and watching and staying with him so that initial binding and anointing and purifying can take root, take effect. And it's hard for us to let the Lord put us with other people who we maybe don't know and maybe don't trust and would not have expected. But think of the people that have really helped you so far. Think of the people who have been part of your life. Were they always the person that you would have expected to be a friend that sustained you, to be a person who can heal you? Ask any Courage chaplain to tell his story, and they all start the same way. Guarantee it. I never thought I'd be part of this. Any chaplains want to dispute that? No, but the Lord puts us together. And yes, praise God. The Lord puts us together. And he will be the foundation of our fellowship. And he will allow healing to come from those good friendships, from those chaste relationships, and especially from the relationships that stretch us and that maybe we're a little afraid of at first. I'm not afraid to say it. My first Courage conference, it ended up like every time that I sat down, no matter where I sat in the auditorium, front, back, upstairs, downstairs, this same person was always sitting like two rows away. Drove me nuts. Like, who is this? Where did they? Oh my gosh. Just not the person that I would naturally get along with, and is now one of my closest, most valued friends in this apostolate. Because that person was just being who that person is, and I was able to get over myself. But the Lord, he puts us together, and he wants to be at the heart of each of those. See, everybody's trying to figure out if it's them. I'm not going to tell you. Just have to wonder. But the Lord is at the heart of those relationships, so that together with the people that he puts in our lives, we walk with them toward him, and we all are able to be healed together. And then, the best part of everything. Then, because we have received mercy, because we are called to give mercy, we can be witnesses and apostles of his mercy. Like St. Paul, who said, "The Lord chose me as an extreme case. I used to kill Christians, and he forgave me so that you could believe he can forgive you too." As Monty was saying about one of the saints last night, I forget which one. If God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. But he sends us out to be witnesses, apostles, missionaries of his mercy. We can sympathize with people like the Good Samaritan does. We can make room for them in our lives like the innkeeper does. We can allow the Lord's mercy to transform us and convert us and heal us, like the person who fell in with robbers did. We can have experiential knowledge of just how good and how loving, how patient, how concerned, how devoted, how committed the Lord God is towards us. And then we can go and do likewise.